As verse 10 says, for he who would love life and see good days. Who does not want the good life? Now, think for just a moment. What would be the definition of the good life? And that's almost a trick question. Because again, you know, we can define the good life in many different ways. The good life for some of the Uruguayans could be completely different than the good life for us here. You know, the good life for them would be maybe getting a better paying job where they could make more than $500 a month. It would be maybe a beach shore house. Maybe it would be a house or an automobile or whatever. For us, you know, it's like we just want fiber optics for our cable. We want faster speeds. What some, maybe they're lacking, even though it's a very expensive city, we want maybe better here. But if we can get into the mindset of what God is offering to us as the good life, and if we're willing to embrace what that idea is of what the good life is, and then if we're willing to do what the Bible says to get there, within just a brief amount of time, I would say by Easter, we all could be enjoying the good life to a greater degree than we already are. So that's my intent here this Sunday and next Sunday is today just kind of introduce it to you. And then next week, just further, you know, develop it a little bit. Repetition would be the mother of learning. And hopefully God can work in our heart that, you know, I need to come up with the good life as the Bible states, because you and I already have the good life. You know, we got that goofy American dream. We want to make a ton of money so we can have 2.5 kids and have a 3-car garage, one car for each husband and spouse, and another thing for all the toys. And we want lots of vacation time. We want the house on the shore. We want the house in the mountains. We want 6 weeks vacation. And we don't want to work very hard. And we have great benefits. We want good medical benefits. We want a great retirement. So then we can retire. We can sit around and, I don't know, do something. Whatever people do, I'll find out in 20 years maybe. So, but I don't know if that's necessarily the good life that God is offering to us. So let's see if we can't, you know, through the next couple days and weeks as you study and pray, come up with an idea of what the good life is and then get into it. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin with our outline here. So again, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you again, Father, for allowing us as Oxford Valley Chapel to support Jerry and Linda Glass probably 30-some years. We thank you for his faithfulness in being down there in Uruguay, I believe 35-ish or some years. Thank you, Father, that they have a very strong marriage. Living with them for 3 weeks, there's no doubt that you get to know people, and they got a good thing going there. And we just thank you for that. Father, we just continue to pray for our missionaries here, and we thank you for the quality and caliber of them. But we're also grateful, Father, that we can have a small part in their ministry as we support them through our prayers and our gifts and our offerings. Father, we are again just thankful for what you're doing here at Oxford Valley. Again, it's good just to see Paul just recently through this ministry come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and now being baptized and growing in the grace and knowledge of you. We thank you, Father, for the others this past year that we've led to the Lord, that we've seen baptized, some who have joined the church. So while it's fun to see you're working in other parts of this globe, it's good to see you working here as well. And now, Father, we want you to be working in our own individual hearts. Again, Father, I do not believe that there's anyone here who is fully living the good life as you have intended it to be enjoyed. I think that we settle for far too less. We, because of our pride, because of our selfishness, we just are missing out on what you would have for us. We're all consumed about ourselves, our needs, our wants, our pleasures. We're not willing to pay the price to let go of those things and to become and to embrace what you would have for us. So I guess it's like C.S. Lewis says, we're content playing with mud pies in the slums when we could instead be enjoying a day at the shore. So, work in our hearts this week, next week, as we work through this material. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's back up just a couple of verses to verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Finally, that's kind of a weird word. Okay? If I could say that, I won't say it in Spanish. Finally, all of you be of one mind. It's kind of weird because finally, it's not ending. I mean, as you heard the person read, there's, quite a few verses down to 22, and there's still two more chapters after that. So what does he mean by finally? And I think if you back up just a little bit, as we tried to work through these chapters, we had a lot of therefores. Therefore, wherefore, etc. And I think what Paul is doing is, as he's tying up this whole doctrinal treaty, this whole document, this whole doctrinal argument, he gets to this point and he says, listen, as we try to summarize this whole event, therefore, be of the same mind. So we go to chapter 2, verse 1. You can just look at it real quickly. We all need to be of one mind. We need to be putting some of this stuff off. Chapter 1, verse 22. We all as one mind ought to be loving the brother fervently. We all as one mind need to be purifying our souls, as 122 says, by loving the brethren. We all with one mind need to be submitting to the authority. Whether it's to the United States of America, whether it's to the socialistic regime in Uruguay, whether it's whatever it is, we need to, as all mine, have this idea of submitting to authority. To bosses, to our employers, even the crooked ones, the ones that have in the Greek word that scoliosis, the crooked, the froward, the harsh. We all ought to be submitting one to another. We ought to be not reviling back when people revile us. We ought not be returning evil for evil. There needs to be this one-mindedness that we all ought to have, that we all are going to embrace the biblical principles that Peter lays out here. We all of one mind, it'd be the wives, we all of one mind are going to submit to our husbands. And again, we all forget on a regular basis that submission is not the same as agreement. It isn't, and I'm sorry. And I guess I can say a little tongue-in-cheek, I'm glad I'm not a woman. But you do have to submit to your husband. Just recently we had a wedding up here with Josh and Monica. And I can guarantee you, Jason and Monica. Some habits never die. That's a little private joke among the church going back about 4 weeks ago, I guess it's been now. But with Jason and Monica. So the moral of the story is that nobody had any guns up here. They did not get married out of distress. They did not get married because they had to. But they willingly believed it was God's will for them to get married. And if it was God's will for them to get married, it is still God's will. Thank you, Monica. You're welcome for me picking on you. You can pay me later. It is God's will then for Monica to submit to her husband. And again, I don't want to be facetious with the scriptures, but as you look at those first six verses, there are no little asterisks or parentheses or oh, by the ways. It's carte blanche. In fact, as we went through the material here, it says there, as you get down to verse 5 and 6, Sarah with Abraham. And you remember that Abraham was not of sterling character all the time. And he asked her to do some pretty horrible things. But she still submitted and did it with an attitude of calling him Lord. We need to be of one mind. Now, lest I get thrown out here, husbands in verse 7. Husbands, we all have to have of one mind that we are going to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. There's going to be a constant, continual study of her and her needs and her likes and her desires and her strengths and her weaknesses and her fears and her frustrations. And then we're going to act upon that knowledge. We're going to treat her not as some chattel property or just some clay jar, but we're supposed to give honor to her. We are to, again, exalt her and lift her up as we would honor someone or something or We're to honor her and we're to treat her as. And again, notice the Bible there. That's not italicized. It is in the Greek. It is a comparison. It's not a description. It's not saying the woman is a weaker vessel. It says you're to treat her as if she were a weaker vessel. Not a sturdy, hard clay pot, but some thin walled piece of china. Something decorative. It would be very interesting. Excellent example, again, would be you and I, when I wash our many-year-old Corel dishes, which are sure fun to drop, because they literally explode into shards of glass all over everywhere. But I take the Corel and we just kind of throw them in the dishwasher, you know, kind of toss them out on the plate, you know, as cards. I treat them very poorly. Now, if I had my great-grandmother's china, which I don't, but if I did, I would not do that with them. As we might treat someone or something as maybe dishing plates out on the table for a meal, we do not do that with our wives. They are precious, and we honor them, and we treat them very carefully according to the knowledge that we have. Because if you don't, it's a double dip. First of all, your marriage is not going to be the good life that God is offering to you. And if you're out of sorts with your wife, you can bet your bottom dollar you're out of sorts with God. Because you might as well, in a way, just quit praying. Don't be begging God, oh God, be merciful to me and help me and take care of me when you're not taking care of your wife. Because again, it reads that your prayers may not be hindered. Which means if you're not treating her right, your prayers are hindered. And we're going to see there in just a few verses here that if you're against, bottom of verse 12, you don't want to be in that position. That is a road you do not want to go down. So finally, we are to be of all of one mind. Let me give you just a few other references here that's on the screen. This is not a new concept that Peter's writing. Paul says it there in Romans 15. We with one mind and with one mouth are to be glorifying God. There needs to be that unity. There needs to be that just overall worldview that we need to be embracing. 2 Corinthians again. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of the one mind. There is a oneness. There's a one accord that joins us together. It's the brotherhood that we need to be embracing. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come or see you and am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in the Spirit with one mind, striving together. That one mind striving together, that is the true idea of fellowship. Because as we've said, we haven't said in a while, but fellowship is more than food. And sometimes we try to equate fellowship with food. And yes, there is that light attachment, but this idea of one mind striving together for the faith, that is what fellowship is. That's what Paul says, that I might know the fellowship of his suffering. There is that striving together for a common goal, common purpose, for the faith of the gospel. That is what the fellowship is. As we go on to one more, Philippians 2:2. He says, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let me give you some practical examples of what it is not. It was kind of nice, in a way, being out of the loop for 3 weeks. I think I had internet access briefly only 3 times, and I used them to Skype Robin. Didn't check emails or anything. So those of you that were in the pool, it wasn't 250, it was 237 emails, if you're wondering. But in any event, going back to the matter at hand here, so I used that time to talk to Robin, but I didn't, was at all aware of our national circumstances. I didn't even hear about Egypt till just the other day. But here's the idea, though. What is going on, or at least what was going on in Washington, D.C. 3.5-4 weeks ago before I left, is not of one mind. There's just nowhere there's the common goal, common desire, common purpose in all those verses that we looked at. Our national government is not single-mindedness. Now, what could be and should be a picture of what single-mindedness is our new proposed building. We have something set before us. And yes, there's a task. Yes, there's going to be sacrifice. But of one accord, of one mind, striving together we can get this building up. The Bible gives us a perfect focus for single-mindedness in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether we eat or drink, have business meetings, go to work, submit to our husbands, treat our wives, rear our kids, go to work, deal with our neighbors. And did you know that in Uruguay, their neighbors also have dogs up on the roof barking? Why neighbors have dogs is just befuddling to me. But how we respond to that, we do it to the glory of God. Therefore, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, in all of our lives here at Oxford Valley Chapel, that ought to be a single focus. That Paul says, whether by life or death, that in nothing Christ would be ashamed, but rather Christ would be magnified. That should be our focus. Our present commission, which I alluded to in the baptismal tank, as we are going into this world, we are to be going and making disciples. And we are to teach them all things, and we're to baptize them and unite them into this body. Why do we exist as Oxford Valley Chapel? We've kind of truncated or made a smaller version of that. We need to be outgoing and changing hearts through, again, the power of the gospel and changing lives through intensive discipleship for their good and then also for God's glory. And our pattern for living should again be seen there in 1 Peter. And it should all keep us in single-mindedness. As states in our Constitution, this book is the final authority for what we believe and how we live. Or, as it says probably a little bit in fancier words, for faith and practice. This is what unifies us. This is what keeps us focused. This is what is just motivates us here to come and to lift up God's name and to worship Him and give to Him in a monetarily way. And then as we go out from here, we want to bring salvation to the lost and dying world. As we go a little further there in 1 Peter 3:7 or 3:8, we are finally, all of us, are to have a single purpose, focus, desire, passion in life. And that would be the doctrine previously laid out. He also says then we ought to be having compassion for one another. Compassion is kind of two Greek words stuck together and has the idea of feelings. To have feelings stirred up within you by some circumstance or someone else. So, very literally, it would be to have fellow feelings. Now, can you think of a place in Scripture where it says it a little bit more accurately or a little bit more eloquently rather than to have fellow feelings? As believers, we're supposed to do what with those who what? Yeah, weep with those who weep, and we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's that idea of this idea of having compassion, fellow feelings. So when someone's going through a hard time, such as the Fitzgeralds, there ought to be some compassion for them. And they need to know it. You need to call them. You need to drop by a food. Luann may not want any, but we gave some food to Shannon, and she was more than happy to take it. So if Luann doesn't want it, just make it for the kids and give it to them. But there needs to be some expression of that compassion, that fellow feelings. For Jennifer now is rejoicing with her job. We need to be glad and rejoicing that, wow, she's got a job she likes. It's all going well. Going to be paying the bills. Woo-hoo! But we need to be doing that, and again, one another. And again, the one another here in Scripture, we're not talking about necessarily those outside the walls here. We're not talking with those who are going to defame us. We're not talking about those who are going to revile us. We're talking about us here in the family. We ought to be doing it with one another. We're to go on just a little bit further in that verse. We are to love as brothers. We're to love as brothers. This is the love of human affection and fondness that we show for one another as brothers in Christ, which Peter spoke of in 1:22. Let's trace this through here just a little bit. Go back to 1:22. Because now, as we're working through this stuff about having compassion for one another, being of one mind, and now loving one another, these are all the ingredients that come together for this good life. This is not just some separated, disjuncted review. This all ties together. So I know we're not going to get as far as we wanted to today, and that's okay. But these qualifications that he says as you keep reading there in 3, it then goes down to the good life. So, as we look at 122, it says there, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, you can't do this apart from the Holy Spirit presence in your life. In other words, you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. So some of us have got to quit quenching, grieving the Holy Spirit. Some of us have to quit what it says there in Ephesians 4, 28 and 29 of all this filth and corruption flowing out of our mouth like some backed up toilet. We need to stop doing that and stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God and rather yield to Him and let the power of God unleashed in your life so you can do this. But again, our pride is just a horrible thing. So since we have purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, we are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And I guess I am not going to go through all these things that you have listed probably in the back of your bulletin. The substance of the purification is your soul. The sphere, the source, and the stimulus, you can pretty much figure that out. But let me go to the bottom of verse 22 and where the idea of the performance of Christian love. In verse 22, it does say that we are to love the brethren. Okay? There is that imperative there. We are commanded to love one another, and especially the brethren. That is, again, that love of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. It's the love of, yeah, she's going to maybe flip through. It's the love there of 1 Corinthians 13. Love never thinks evil. So again, if someone should say something here at Oxford Valley Chapel, if something should maybe do something at Oxford Valley Chapel, our initial thought as we process what was said or done should not come up immediately with something bad or evil. In other words, we ought to be giving people the benefit of the doubt because love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes in all things. Love never fails. And this is the love that we ought to be having for one another. There's a universal element there in that we are all supposed to do this. He says, since you, who's you? Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us who the you is, are. There's more, plural. Who they are. We are all supposed to be doing this. There's the mutual element of one another. And again, as Brother Hawk down there in Uruguay just finished up a one another study, it wouldn't be bad for some of you if you're kind of getting bogged down in the Pentateuch as we're reading through the Bible again in the year and you want just a little divergence, go through and get a Bible, a Strong's Concordance Bible program and search through all the one another commands. Do a proximity search in your study applications. One another. And see what you come up with there. But there needs to be that mutual emphasis of one another. Which means we can't always be on the receiving end. We ought not be always coming to church with our hands out. We ought to be coming and giving and doing for others. It's not just, okay, here I am. Take care of me. Love me. Serve me. Do for me. Cook for me. It's one another. We need to be sacrificially giving for one another and others. There needs to be that truthful element. It's unfeigned. Something that will not give way under trial. It will suffer burden. We sin. We are habituated to sin. I hate to tell you. I don't need to tell you. I've been here long enough. You know I sin. But we get by that. We get through that. Because love is an unfeigned love. It will suffer a burden. It's not just this fickle, reciprocal love where, you know, as long as Robin is good to me and does what I want and fits my design of a wife, then I'll love her. But as soon as she doesn't start making me breakfast or as soon as she doesn't start washing my dishes or as soon as she doesn't wash my clothes, well, then I'm not going to be nice to her because she's not doing my laundry. I can't believe she wouldn't fold and put away my clothes. I don't believe she doesn't, I don't know, something stupid, iron my T-shirts. And because she's not ironing my T-shirts, no, I'm not going to love her. No, I use something stupid. But there are some that have very pointed, real things in their life because they're not doing it. Well, that gives me license not to love back. And as soon as you start being good to me, well, then I'll start loving you back. That's not this love. This is an unfeigned love. And then as we go just a little bit further, there's that spiritual element. It's out of that pure heart, not spiritual like salvation, but spiritual like it's that inner being. And it's not just something of a facade we put on like most of us did here today. How you feeling? Fine. How'd your week go? Fine. Everything? Fine, fine. That's just the pat answer, which basically the people who are asking are pretty much expecting anyway. That's why we have the growth group Sunday night, so we can really share with one another. Fine, fine, fine. And then some of us will go home and we'll take off the mask and we'll cry all afternoon. That's just the way it is. But this is saying there needs to be that spiritual emphasis. There needs to be a genuine care and concern and love for one another. If it's not coming from the heart, if it's something we're trying to manufacture, that's not going to go very far. It's not going to last very long. And then there's that vital emphasis, lastly. This vital emphasis is it needs to be fervent. Fervent. Again, Stephanie made an interesting observation. If you were to look at our counseling brochure or our website or even our church brochure, we've set ourselves up. We've set ourselves up in kind of a bad way. Because as you look at some of our church literature we put out, it says Oxford Valley Chapel is a place where broken people can come, where they can have their wounds exposed. And through grace and mercy, we can help restore them. And as we were just talking about the church a little bit, you know, Stephanie says, well, you did this to yourself. And I'm, you know, it kind of caught me a little off guard. And I go, well, how is that? Well, you're inviting all these broken people to come. And broken people is a very sanitized, cleaned up word. You know, broken people have corrupt communication. Broken people are gossips. Broken people have all the various struggles and problems of life. And we're inviting them to come. So if we're inviting them to come, we're going to have some fervent love. Now, I'm not saying we overlook their sin. And it's unfortunate that there may be, the way things are going up, I understand, there may be some public church discipline going on here in a little bit. You need to be praying for that. But by loving, it's not we're going to say, you just keep going in sin. But it's also not that, ooh, they said or did something, so it's a reciprocal. If we're inviting broken people in, we got to be willing to love them because as I went back before I left here, God loves sinners. So you and I, if we're going to be able to really make this ministry what we want it to be, and that is, do we want a bunch of self-righteous, facade-type people coming in here thinking they got all their world together and look down their nose at me who doesn't have his world together? Now, there are some churches like that. And we'll all put on ties and we'll all put on dresses and we'll put all this external stuff on and we'll all come in and just do the standard protocol and everything will be fine and then we leave and then we do life. But if we don't want that facade and we want to get into people's lives and help them change for the glory of God and their good, we're going to have to love them. We're going to have to love them or it's just not going to be a very pleasant place to be. Let me just tease you with this next point on the bottom of your bulletin, and then I will close, and that is we just need to be biblical. So go back to chapter 3, verse 9. And it's basically, you and I need to be biblical. And I can guarantee you that to a greater or lesser degree, every single one of us here struggle with this. And that is not returning evil for evil. Not returning reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, what are we supposed to do? That word starts with the letter B. Now, we'll get into this a little bit next week. But this means in a very real way, If someone is very aggressively, and I don't particularly care this term, but it'll work for our conversation here today. If someone is very actively and aggressively disrespecting you, if we're going to be biblical, how do we respond to that? Just within the verse here, verse 9. It is verse 9. What are we supposed to do then? Bless them! Bless them! If someone is actively and aggressively disrespecting you, just from this verse, what are we supposed to do? Bless them. You did this week. Well, maybe you could say, well, I haven't anyone in my face disrespecting me. Well, praise the Lord. But what happens when someone does? Are you thinking it through like Job says? Job said, before all this stuff even happened, as we get through the book of Job, he says, the thing which I have feared has come upon me. And one of the reasons Job responded the way he did in the first couple of chapters was as he prepared for that day. So if someone's not in your face disrespecting you, are you preparing for that? So we'll develop that next week. But we've... Now, why it may be a little bit negative here, and I didn't mean it to be that way, but as we get down to verse 9 and 10, you want to see a good life? You want to enjoy good days? Well, there's going to have to be some put off, some put on. And that may or may not be trouble. But verse 10, if you want to see love life, if you want to see good days, you're going to have to be biblical. And we'll finish that up next week. All right, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.